Thank you. What a joy to see all of these boxes in front of us. Little individual boxes, not just a shoebox, but a bundle of blessing for a child who's going to receive it. Stunning. It's one of the days that I absolutely love, probably one of the Sundays I love most in the year, because it's that opportunity for us to do something really significant for someone who many in the world might consider to be insignificant. So on your behalf, first of all, can I say thank you again, echoing what has already been said, for all your effort in bringing these and the love that you've put into it. But can I also say on your behalf, a thank you to Hazel and to Suzanne in particular for the very thoughtful way that this morning they have allowed us to know the privilege and the blessing of giving. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And these are a great example of that. So thank you. These boxes are also a reminder to me that Christmas is well and truly on its way. But that's also a reminder that the crazy season is also soon to be upon us. Crazy in the sense of people doing extreme things, big things, bold things, colourful things, to try to somehow bring greater impact to what Christmas means. And by that, I mean that for some people, it means they will eat, consume rather more than they would at other times of the year, Christmas. For other people, it means that holidays will become the big thing and they will travel further, see more exciting things over the Christmas period. For others, they will put more decorations, more lights, using more power. Why? Because big is bold and it says something, doesn't it? It makes a statement. And so that's what they will do. And for others, well, others will get into stuck in another little trap, which is that they will bring gifts which need to be bigger, more numerous, perhaps bigger and brighter than they've ever been in the past. Sometimes we are under the impression that it's the biggest presents and actions that will have the biggest impact. And so Christmas expands to become a little crazy. Well, that's not always the way it should be. Sometimes it is the smallest things that can make a real difference. Just watch a young a child, a toddler, unwrapping a gift that is a beautifully designed Fisher-Price toy, and other gifts are also available. But they don't find themselves often focused on that, but can occupy themselves for hours with the paper that you've wrapped it in because it just crinkles in their fingers. So it often is in the kingdom of God. We can think that it is big and important that will have the greatest impact. This passage that has been read to us from 1 Kings 17 and the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath tells us in no uncertain terms that very often it is the small things that can do something amazing. In this passage, we first meet this great man of God, Elijah, who's from Tishbe. I don't know anybody else from Tishbe. Sounds like a great place to come from. And it's where Elijah is from. But he's going to be a prophet in a time that is most challenging. He's the prophet in the time of Ahab. And if you happen to be a prophet at that time, that is bad news. Because Ahab, King Ahab, was bad news. Ahab rejected God. He had married the infamous Jezebel, his queen, who led him into immoral activity and worshipping gods from other nations. And things were going really downhill. This is a man who did some pretty evil things. And as a consequence, in our very first verse, we see that the first thing that Elijah was called to do was bring a message. God is going to address what he has done. And there is going to be a drought in the land as a consequence. That's just the first verse. You've heard a lot this morning about journeys. Well, actually, this is not the beginning of Elijah's journey. This is just setting the scene for the journey that's about to take place. That verse just tells us the context for everything that is about to happen. His journey really begins in verse 2. And God calls him to leave that place with relative comfort and to travel east, to go beyond the River Jordan and to take shelter. And he would need to take shelter because the drought that is coming, well, he's the one who's just announced it. He's not going to be particularly popular. So he takes shelter in the Kerith Ravine. Isn't it interesting? This holy man of God, and what does God ask him to do? Does he give him the very best? In a time of drought, he's asked to leave the place of relative plenty, where food and drink are easy to come by, and he's invited to go and take shelter in a ravine in the desert at a time of drought. So often, I think we sometimes ask ourselves the question, if I'm living my life as I should be for God, how is it that things can be so tough? Well, God didn't ever say that he would make life easy for us. What he does say is he always promises to provide for our needs. He doesn't say he'll make life easy, but he will provide for our needs. And that's exactly what he does. And he tells him that there will be a brook and he can drink from the brook. And he's commanded ravens that would feed him. You might not be particularly happy to have ravens coming and feeding you. You'd be even less happier if you knew that at the time, ravens were considered an unclean animal. And they're the ones going to be providing you with food. But look a bit more closely. He's going to be provided with bread and with meat twice a day. Think about it. How many of his compatriots, of ordinary people, would have had meat twice a day? He might be finding himself in rather uncomfortable circumstances, but God would supply his needs. So he has bread and meat in the morning, and we read he has bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from this brook. And life was okay for a time until God decides to move him on again. Why does God do that? Isn't it interesting that sometimes life starts to get in a sort of routine and then things change? And we don't like that, do we? We're uncomfortable. We like things to be permanent. We like things to be stable. We like things to be comfortable, to know what's coming next, to know exactly where we stand. We don't like change. Well, if that's you, as it is for probably for most of us, and you're a Christian, well, here's the bad news. When we become Christians, we become servants of God, which means he's in charge. And God often likes to mix things up a little. And there's a second little challenge when we become a Christian. We become a follower of Jesus. And do you remember the words that Jesus spoke when someone came to him and offered to follow him? But he knew their response was a rather casual one. And these are the words he said. Foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The implication is, so will it be for you. I wonder if sometimes we really struggle with change in church because we've not understood that God sometimes wants to stir things up and move things about. Just because back in 1968, the Lord said, I want you to do this, doesn't mean that he still wants us to do this as we approach the beginning of 2018. Sometimes he brings a new season. New things come to bear. And it's true for us in our church life, and it is true for us in our homes, with our families, with our work. Just because it has been this way for such a long time doesn't mean the Lord wants us to stick with it in the future. So often our thoughts for what is right come from what is actually comfortable and makes life easy for us. Well, for Elijah, it wasn't long before it was time for him to move on. The next part of his journey comes at this point. Isn't it interesting that so often we impose our expectations, we impose what we think is sensible, and we impose them on God? And the common sense thing is that we could do just the same thing in this story for Elijah. But Lord, you've been providing him with food from the ravens, with water. Surely you could just keep things going. Why not leave things as they were? Because this is a new season. And for Elijah, it was time to move. Something important to notice in this passage is what it was that caused all these changes to come about. It is the same thing consistently through the passage. It is the word of God which is the prime mover. Verse 1, it was the word of God that would determine every drop or every drop of dew or rain in the coming years of drought. Verse 2, it was the word of the Lord that came to Elijah, go east to the ravine. In verse 4, it was the Lord, it was his word that gave an order to the ravens. In verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath. Zarephath, my goodness, if you thought that the early part of this story, this journey for Elijah, was unconventional, was a little bit uncomfortable, well, the Lord now puts him in even more challenging circumstances. Zarephath. Do you know the significance of this place? It's in Sidon. Sidon was the stronghold of the gods of Baal. This is where Jezebel is from. This is the enemy camp. And the next step for this mighty, holy man of God is to go and pitch his camp in the heart of the enemy's country. But the Lord doesn't waste anything that we go through, including the difficulties that we face. So often he uses them to deepen our faith. He uses them to demonstrate our response of obedience or the testimony to our reaction as a testimony to impact other people. And he uses them to train us for what is to come. And if you've been reading the passage, if it's, your Bible is open in front of you, and you've done what you often do and take that sneaky peek as to what's going to happen in the next chapter, you will have seen that chapter 18 of 1 Kings is one of the most familiar passages of Scripture in our Bibles. It's the story of when Elijah would be sent out to face, all on his own, with the support of his God, the 850 prophets of Baal and the Asherah. He'd face all of them on his own. What God is doing is he's putting him one step nearer to the next challenge that is coming, but he's preparing him along the way. And when he gets to Zarephath, conditions are already really bad. It is desperate. But God will provide. And if you were writing this story, what would your next installment in the story be? I wonder whether, like me, you'd probably assume that God is going to provide for him by perhaps providing some wealthy landowner who's had resources that he's been storing away to keep Elijah going over the years. Someone who's perhaps got a large river that's flowing through his property. A well that's not going to run dry. Is that God's provision? No, it isn't. Who does God call to provide for him but this widow who's on the very edge of existence? God has commanded her to provide the most unlikely source of resource for this man. It looks like at one time she probably did have wealth. She has a home with an upper room in it. We read about that a bit later. But we find her in the most desperate, pitiful of circumstances. She's widowed. She's scraping around for a few sticks to make a fire for the very last meal that she's going to cook. And yet this is who God has chosen to equip Elijah for perhaps the greatest spiritual battle of his life in the most hostile of terrain he's going to face. It just doesn't make sense, does it, humanly speaking? But this is what God has chosen. And so we have this little interaction between the two of them. And he asks her very politely for food, and she responds to him. And perhaps her response is one which is torn. She's trapped between the tradition of hospitality that should be shown to a visitor and the absolute reality of starvation. Literally, her last scraps of food. She can give him water. Oh my goodness, how short that must have been. How scarce. But she can give him no bread. She has none. And then she explains that she's about to gather sticks, build a fire, prepare a final meal, eat, and then die. What a desperate situation. If you were listening as though that those words were read by Suzanne, did you notice the impact, the language that was used describing what she was bringing? It's the language of describing the least imaginable. And my understanding is if you read this passage in its original Hebrew, all the verbs that are used impact in such a powerful way. It is a little water, a morsel of cake, a handful of meal, a little oil, a few sticks. Contrast that with ravens that had been bringing him meat twice a day. This was the very least you can imagine. And I wonder if sometimes that's how we feel with some of the circumstances that we face in life. I wonder whether you ever feel that you are at the end of your tether. Surely you've got nothing else that you can give. The last bit of physical resource within you, the last bit of patience, the last stretch of finance, the last bit of your personal resources, the last bit of emotional energy, it is all just about gone. Well, if that's where you are or have been, take some encouragement from this passage. Because sometimes it's when we are in just that kind of place that the Lord reminds us of who he is. He is Jehovah, Jehovah Jireh. Jireh, if you remember the song we used to sing. Jehovah Jireh, the God who sees our need and provides. And it is so often in just places of utter human desperation and weakness that he graciously steps in and does something amazing that leaves us in absolutely no doubt that it was definitely not our resources, that has made the next step possible. Have you ever known those times? Do you trust God to get you through those times? Well, the widow has almost nothing to give, but she did have something. And so, through words of encouragement that came from Elijah, "Do not be afraid," she was invited to have faith. And from that tiny little bit that she had, she was invited to offer it for the Lord's purpose first. How on earth must she have been reconciling this in her mind? How must she have been coping? She knows how desperate the situation is. She knows how hungry her son is. She knows there is nothing left. And I can imagine, against every parental instinct, she's being asked to make Elijah a meal before she gives anything to her son or to herself. What would your response have been? The right response is not family first, but God first. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. That's what Jesus said. And it's one of the toughest things, and it's often the family that draws the greatest challenge to us. And God says, "Me first, then the family." Well, that's exactly what she did. And as a result, she received blessing in abundance. The jar of flour didn't run out. The jug of oil didn't run dry until the Lord brought rain once more onto the land. And she discovered that the Lord, who in verse 12 is described as the Lord who lives, is also the Lord who brings life in the face of death. But God could only do that because she first played her part. The Lord didn't require of her to give a huge quantity of something. The Lord didn't require her to give of her vast resource. She was just asked to offer what she had. It was a little, but it was more than enough. It was a little, but it was more than enough. I don't know if you realize, but it is in the very nature of God to invite us to participate with him in his kingdom work. He doesn't need us to have a huge amount to make a massive difference. He just asks us to be willing to use what we have. Because the God that I know is the God who's the creator God, who put the stars into space in all of their size and magnitude and distance. That's the God who did that. He's the God who created this universe that we live in. He's a God who isn't short of practical resources. He isn't short of cash. He isn't short of the power to implement all these things. And he doesn't ask you to give because he's short of something. He invites us to give because he wants to invite us to be involved in what he's doing. He asks us to give to teach us to live with him, to learn to be responsible to him, and to be responsible for one another. It's an invitation to this great journey of life with him. That's why he invites us to give. And he will never ask you to give more than you can, than you have, sorry, or to give what you can't. But he asks you, just like the widow of Zarephath, to give what is in your hands. This morning you've done it with a shoebox. But he asks you to do it with whatever you've got, whatever he's given you in your hands. And the smooth working of the kingdom of God is reliant on those that he calls being prepared to use what they have, however small that resource might be. And his unending, almighty power does the rest to multiply that gift that you bring into what he needs, into something so much bigger. And that's the pattern that we see in Scripture again and again. I was reminded of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Can I just read it to you again? I know you know the words, but let me read this to you from John 6. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough food for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. You know the story well, and you know this story as the feeding of the 5,000. Why do we think of it as the feeding of the 5,000? Because we like to think about the big, the dramatic. It's that natural thing that we do. It's really important that we don't lose sight of the other parts of this story. The insignificance of the young boy, the tiny nature of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. You could give another title to this story for the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that you could give to the same story, similar story of the woman from Zarephath. When just a little is more than enough. Isn't that the story? When just a little is more than enough. God did something amazing because a little boy was willing to give what was in his hands. It was so little, and yet it was more than enough. For 2 months now, we've been challenged as a church to ask the question, what is in your hands? With that question comes the challenge to us to ask whether we're prepared to give it, to offer it. So I want to ask you this morning, what is in your hands? Not what great gifts do you have? Not what huge resources can you dip into. Not what wonderful talent can you necessarily offer. If you've got all those things, I hope you would give from them. But instead, what is in your hands? However little it may be, there is always something there. Because we have a God who always provides. And I believe that the Lord is calling every one of us to be involved in his kingdom. I believe that for every one of you, each one of us has a role and equips us for that. No matter how little you feel is in your hands, he calls us to use it. These shoeboxes, they're not dramatic, are they? You know, it's not quite the same as giving a car and the car keys to your grandson or your grandchild, if that's the sort of thing you're into these days, with the sort of gifts that you might give. It's not vast in that context. The toys in it are not the most expensive. I'm assuming no one's put a bar of gold in their particular box. If you have, it's going to make it very difficult to move all these things. But the small things that are there are going to have a massive impact. And in years to come, there will be testimony that will come from those people who've received them to say how much God touched them. What about you? You bring the shoebox. God multiplies it to do something amazing. An insignificant boy brought something as little as loaves and fish, but because he offered it, God turned it and it was more than enough. An insignificant widow who just had a last bit of oil and flour. So little, but it was more than enough. What's in your hands? Please don't say, oh, what I've got can't possibly make a difference. Oh, I've got almost nothing, and I'm not confident enough to use it anyway. God merely asks you to bring what you have and let him do the rest. However little, it is more than enough.